We're starting a new term and a new session today, where we completed our studies in Daniel just before Christmas, and for the next number of weeks, we're going to be studying Hebrews. And Shirley is going to come and share the scripture with us.
So we start at Hebrews chapter 1. God's final word, his son. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The Son superior to angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son? Today I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Shirley. So here we are, we're beginning to look at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, a really very important book in the New Testament. It's a book which, before we start to study it, we just need to understand a little bit of context around it. As with all of Scripture, it's very, very powerful. Scripture in context is incredibly powerful, and Scripture out of context is incredibly dangerous. And I think all too often we are inclined to take Scripture that suits us rather than necessarily the context in which the Scripture is written. So we must think carefully about the context in which this book was written. There are a number of very interesting things that strike us immediately about Hebrews. First of all, and we've heard Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, and right the way through chapter 1, there are no salutations at the beginning of it. There's no, hi, this is Paul, or hi, I'm Luke, or hi, I am whoever it's from. It's unusual in that respect because most of the books in the New Testament start with telling us who the author is, either in the name of the book, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or in the letters, where usually Paul explains who he is and why he is, why he has the right to share this message with people. So we see Hebrews as being quite a different book, and it's set aside. Historically, and trying to understand from the scholars actually who wrote the book of Hebrews is also quite difficult because there is no sign-off. There's nothing at the end that says, oh, and by the way, look after each other and names individual people. So what we understand about the book of Hebrews is actually it was a series of sermons that were written to a number of churches, and probably these are Paul's sermons, but we don't know that for sure, and probably they were written down by Luke. But we don't know that for sure either. So we've got a book whose provenance is slightly uncertain to us, but nevertheless is a very, very important and very powerful book. So when we begin to look at it, let's think a little bit, not so much about the author, which we don't know, but what we do know about it. We do know that this book was written sometime in the period between plus 30 and about plus 60 AD, so very soon after Jesus was crucified. And it's very easy for us in our modern day society and in our modern Christian churches to forget that they didn't have the New Testament. At that time, they didn't have any of the Gospels. They didn't really have any of the letters either. So these people who the author of Hebrews is writing to are primarily, and particularly in the case of this book, they're primarily Jews. So they are growing up, they have grown up with a whole set of rules, laws about how you behave. And the debate that's raging at the time that this book is written is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now again, at the time, and in that part of the world, there were a lot of rabbis. Jesus is known as rabbi, and one of the names which you may have come up with at the beginning of the service is rabbi. One of the names that we have for Jesus is rabbi, teacher. And there are a lot of rabbis. You may remember, in fact, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at a passage where John the Baptist sent his people to Jesus to say, are you the Christ? Are you the person that we should be, that we've been waiting for? Or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus sends the response back. So, leaving John in no doubt that Jesus is indeed the Christ. That could be considered to be a little self-serving, but nevertheless, within the Jewish community, there's still, at the time that this book is being written, a huge amount of controversy, and the only thing that they've got that they can fall back on is the Old Testament. So we've got to begin to look in context of Hebrews talking about Jesus and the names and the authority of Jesus within the context of the Old Testament. Where can we go for that information? Well, can I suggest that we start with our old friend Daniel, which is where we were last term. Coincidentally, or maybe not. But coincidentally, if you look at Daniel chapter 7, what you find is the prophecy of the Son of Man. And the discussion is about, is Jesus God? Are we talking about God incarnate? Now, as I look at you and you look at me, some of us are old enough to remember a book which was written in 1977, which was called The Myth of God Incarnate. And it was the start, or one of the big steps forward, in what we would call the liberal Christian movement, where people began to say, well, Jesus was a really good man. And the New Testament writers have hung lots of reports about what Jesus did. They hung them all together and said, look, if you compare that with the Old Testament, then this guy must have been Jesus. But it's self-serving because it's after the fact. Jesus was a good man, and we can actually bend and shape what you remember about Jesus in order to make you believe that Jesus was the Christ. And the question for today is very simple. Who do you say Jesus is? You know, when I look out today in the world and all of the conflict that's going on between Muslims and Jews and Christians in various different parts of the world, the Jews and the Muslims would all agree that Jesus was a prophet. Just a man, but a prophet. Somebody who was sent to tell about God, but who was not God. So right at the beginning of Hebrews, of the piece that we've just read, we begin to see the assertion that actually Jesus is God. In the past, we read, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The assertion of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is perfectly God and perfectly man. All the discussions about whether or not the virgin birth took place, whether in fact it was a virgin birth, whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, all of those things come together in the one question. If Jesus is not God, how can he deliver salvation? We have to understand that. We have to get to the bottom of that within our own personal faith as we move forward. But again, let's just think about these poor Jews, these poor guys who are now in the middle of some torment at the 30 to 60 years after Jesus' death on a cross. They're now discussing who was Jesus. There is plenty of story about the resurrection. Everybody in the Jewish community, both in Israel and further flung abroad around the Jewish community, will have known the story. They will have known about Jesus' body not being there at the beginning of the following week. When the disciples went and checked, they will have heard the stories. They will know those stories. But actually, how do you interpret them? And the question of how you interpret them, you can say, oh, well, it's a bit of an academic discussion, really, isn't it? I mean, we accept that Jesus is the Son of God. Do we really have to look into this any further? Do we need to understand this any better? The answer is yes, we do. We do, because the nature of our Christianity is at risk of changing. The more and more violence and conflict that you see in the between Christian and Muslim and Jew around the world, the more challenging it's becoming to be distinctive in love. Listen, right from the very beginning, the Jews asked God for a leader, and God gave them a king, first of all. And they became a nation, and they had a king, and they felt comfortable because they were then like all the other nations. They got a king too, and everything was fine, but it was very worldly. The king, of course, was a good man to start with, and then it all went kind of off the rails. Read the Old Testament, all of it. You can see it's a litany of the king was good to start with, God appointed him, it was all good, and then it all kind of went off the rails, and Israel fell into disrepute. And then they got a new king, and he was good, and then it all went off the rails, and eventually you've got the Babylonians invading Israel, and you get the breakup of the Jewish community. And everyone is dispersed, and then they're praying for the release from the oppression of an invading nation. And the Jews' expectation was that you would see regime change. The Jews' desire was to see regime change. Even in the immediate post-resurrection period, the Jews were still looking for a savior who would come and violently overthrow the Roman oppressor and give them back the freedom that they recalled that they enjoyed all the way from the beginning of time, but they never really did enjoy because they weren't very good at it. And what God said all the way through the Old Testament was, it's not about what you do, it's about what you believe and how you behave as a result. And Jesus came as the Son of God, as God incarnate, and we see that within the canon of the first chapter of Hebrews, of the Son of God coming in purity to be able to reconcile us with God, because he is the Son of God, something that man and a prophet could never do. Something that the earthly leaders and rulers that the Jews were praying for could never do. We look for regime change. We are about to go through regime change as a church. We are looking to appoint a new minister. That will be, to a certain extent, regime change. It's been very interesting and a real privilege for us as the search team to look at lots and lots of different churches. Not only Baptist churches, Anglican churches, non-denominational churches, lots of different churches, and to understand how those churches see and understand success. I've had lots of very long conversations with the leadership team at Baptist Union and within the Baptist Regional Alliance, Southern Counties Baptist Association, understanding what's going on in Baptist churches, understanding what's going on in other churches other than this, so that as we come to whoever God is calling to us, whoever that might be, whether the person we're looking at or not, we've got to look at who is God calling to us and what does that mean for us. You know, in the past, we always considered that a big church was therefore a successful church. We've looked at churches with very large numbers. One of the things that we've looked at is churches with memberships in excess of 700. Fantastic, huge churches with leadership that's incredibly powerful and very strong. And yet, as churches, they're not growing. We've looked at churches that are very small, with memberships of, well, below 50, and yet who are reaching out and engaging with their community, where they're seeing footfall through their church building, engagement with their community, in excess of 400 or 500 people on a week-by-week basis. How do you measure success? The Baptist Union used to measure success by how many members you'd got, but that process is changing right now. Right now, the Baptist Union is in forming as it begins to understand that you can't do it like that anymore because that's not the way it works. The Jews who were receiving this book of Hebrews had learned and grown up with a way of doing things. They were being challenged by this book. Think again. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? For us, who is Jesus? Is Jesus just naturally the name that we use when we come to church? Who is Jesus really to you? I wrote down a series of names as I was thinking this through. Good man, Savior, God, Prophet, Priest, King, Myth, Legend, Fairy Story. Unimportant. Who is Jesus to you? And as we go through this regime change as a church, as the Jews had to go through regime change at the beginning of the post-resurrection era, they had to learn and understand what God was saying to them and respond accordingly. There is no blueprint for these people. They can't look in Acts and say, how should we be as a church? They can't look into Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. They can't look at all of the doctrine that we've got in Romans or Corinthians. Fantastic. We've got an enormous amount of information that we can fall back on or hide behind. It's not about what it says in the canon beyond understanding that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, the Jesus that we worship, the Jesus that we sing about, the Jesus that we will celebrate around the communion table shortly, if Jesus is God, what are you going to do about it? Because if Jesus is not God, we kind of got it wrong. If Jesus is just a prophet, which is what the Muslims would have you believe, or even the Jews would have you believe, then this is all an empty experience. And lots of emotional hype. If this is emotional, then that's probably not of God. It shouldn't be emotional. It should be cold, hard, logical. We cannot reconcile with a perfect God unless Jesus is the Son of God. And if you have reconciled with God through your belief in Jesus Christ, isn't that something that you should do something about? And if you should do something about it, What is it? Become part of a church? Become part of a community? Run around with your hair on fire screaming? Whatever. But you must decide. Because Jesus speaks to each of us individually. Jesus didn't call Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to go out and do all the same things. He sent each of them into different parts of the world. He sent each of them with different tasks, with different skills, with different abilities. What he didn't do, what Jesus, as he walked on this earth, didn't do, was build a church. He built a church. And we're challenged by this section. We're challenged again right at the very end of this. We went on into chapter 2, the warning to pay attention. So we are challenged at the end of the passage that we read. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. It's so easy to go, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, that's it, we're done. Good, we understand that. Let's move on and think about being a church now. Because someone's got to do the coffee, and someone's got to turn the heating on, and someone's got to make the projector work, and we're going to need a music group. Oh, and then we've got to decide what songs to sing, and we've got to have an order of service, and we need the sound man. And it's very easy to move on from Jesus is the Son of God into all of those operational details. And of course they need to be done. Someone needs to pay to keep the building up. Someone needs to actually make sure that it's warm in here. Of course, but is that our Christian service? We have to pay attention so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Our challenge at the beginning of 2016, as we think about a new leader for our church, as we think about being a church in 2016, what does that actually mean? As we think about the way in which the buildings at the end of the drive have been turned from offices into accommodation, as we think about what's being planned by the local authority to take the bus station and turn it into a residential accommodation site, what does that mean to us? Do we need to pull up the drawbridge, make sure that we're wrapped around, because we are the church, aren't we? Or should we be pulling the walls down and opening the doors and saying, come on in. This is your community. We happen to be part of it. We want to be part of a community with you. Christians Against Poverty. Christians Against Poverty is about going out into the community and meeting a community need. It's not about dragging people into a church. We will meet with the Christians Against Poverty. We'll meet on our site, but it doesn't have to. It's actually about being Christians. It's about being and serving in a Christian context in a secular world, as we are called to do. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Distributed according to his will. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Signs, wonders, people's lives changed. Things actually happening. People coming to know Jesus, whether it's through simple things like Christians Against Poverty, whether it's through any other method of outreach, serving that community. We can look on in Romans, which actually references enormous amounts of the beginning of chapter 2. The beginning of Romans where Paul espouses the detail of the wrath of God. We're not going to look at that right now. We can go on in Hebrews and look more and more about the argument the writers of the Hebrews are making to the Jewish population that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. And right to the very end, where we will see the exhortations to actually believe and follow and change your habits and your ways of behavior as a result. These are different things. These are challenging things. These are difficult things. If you walk away from here today going, oh, that was a nice sermon, but let's carry on with the things that we've been doing, then maybe we didn't hear what God is saying to us. For all of us who have been working on the search team and the deacons too, we've been asking the question for some considerable time. What is it that God wants us to do differently before he sends his servant to us? What is it that we as a church have had to learn? We don't know. I don't know. If you know, please do share. But we don't know what the message of God is that we must learn. The question of, have we learned it yet? I don't know. We're going to find out. The person that we're going to look at in the not too distant future may or may not be the person that God is calling to lead us as a church. We don't know. The process is not, do I like him or her? It's not, do they preach a good sermon or not? It's not, do they wear the right sort of clothes, you know, no jeans, whatever. The question is, the only question is this the person that God wants to lead us as a church in the next phase of whatever it is he has in store for us? Is this the right person? That's the only question that we must answer. Pray, please pray, as we go through this process. Not because this is the best person that you'll ever find, not because this is the worst person you'll ever find, not because this has got the guy with the right face or the girl with the right hair or the whatever it is. Because the only question that we have to answer is this the person that God is sending to us? And woe betide us if we reject that. We reject them because we didn't like them. And woe betide us if we accept them because we did. We must understand what is it that God's saying to us as a church. I could go on and on, but time doesn't permit. We will spend more time in Hebrews over the coming weeks. It's an exciting book. It's a really critical book. And theologically, it's a very, very important book because it lays out all of that argument that the Jews had got to get their heads around. When you step outside of Judaism and go into the secular world or the non-Jewish community, books like Acts, which were written not necessarily for the Jews, but were written for other people of other experiences, Romans, indeed, not just for the Jews, but for people with other experiences. You don't get the same level of intensity of argument about who was Jesus. It was the Jewish community that struggled with this. Funny, isn't it? It's the Christians who struggle most with change about Christianity, not the non-Christians. Because we like our habits, don't we?